So, here we are in the time of our exile. Things over there moving all by themselves. Good. You know, when I started this series a while back, I immediately heard from some of you about, I got reactions, and that was a little unusual, but I liked it, because I often don't get feedback, and so I wonder what you're thinking sometimes. But I haven't heard anything since those first couple weeks. I'll tell you, this has been challenging to me. This is a whole new way of thinking for me, thinking of looking at my walk with Christ in this world as a sojourner, as a stranger, an alien, as an exile. And so this is new for me. And I don't know if it is for you or not, but I'd love to hear from you. So send me an email or call or text or take me out to lunch or something, you know. Because as you can see, I'm just not eating much these days. But we've spent the last several weeks with the Jews in exile in Babylon, in the kingdom of Babylon. And we read about how they answered the question, what does it mean to be the people of God in Babylon? What does it mean to be the people of God in Babylon? We read about how Daniel and the three amigos, his three friends, stood firm in areas of their faith in certain situations. But they didn't do so in a demanding way or in a rebellious manner that says, we must tear down this evil empire. That wasn't their attitude. They didn't do so in a manner that brought shame and embarrassment to their faith or to their God. I think we could safely say from what we read that Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, as it says in Hebrews 11:13, acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And I think we can conclude, as it says in 11:16, that God was not ashamed to be called their God, based on their behavior of what we read in the book of Daniel. I was talking with someone last week about these men, and to read about them and have them held up as examples of obedience of the faith for us can be intimidating. And it's easy for us to forget that they were men, just like us. That they were people, as we all are. That they had their strengths and they had their weaknesses. They struggled in areas of sin and pride and ego, just like we all do in varying degrees. They weren't perfect. And just like us, they needed the saving power of Almighty God to rescue them from their sins. So as we consider men like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, let's not put them on a pedestal any higher than ourselves. They were just like us. And even though we can read about them and others in the scriptures, we may find a certain strength from their experiences. And I remember the song, the words of a Rich Mullins song that says, stories like that make a boy grow bold. Stories like that make a man walk straight. It's good to hear those stories. But we were never meant to fashion our lives after them. They are part of that great cloud of witnesses that Hebrews 12:1 talks about. And we aren't to look to them as we are supposed to look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We are supposed to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. Paul says that we are supposed to have this mindset of Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. If we're going to model our lives after anyone, it should be Jesus. Jesus provides for us the perfect picture of what it means to be the people of God in our culture today. Jesus was the ultimate exile. Except his exile was different. His exile didn't come at the hands of a foreign government or a despotic ruler. The exile that Jesus experienced was self-imposed, as he followed the Father's divine plan for redemption of the human race and for all of creation. We already read in Philippians 2 how Jesus, though he was in the very form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. The Son intentionally left the Father's side and went to a far country. He exiled himself into full humanity with all the limitations of a human body. He experienced life from our perspective, the perspective of fallen humanity, with all of its pain and heartache and weakness and sorrow and, yes, even temptations, though he never sinned. He walked among us as a stranger, as a homeless itinerant preacher. He faced rejection. He was despised. And this is our role model. The Creator became a part of his creation. Our Savior lived on earth as an exile, as a foreigner, a pilgrim, a sojourner. I'm compelled to ask, is the student above the master? So while we were in the book of Daniel, I highlighted three of the qualities that we saw portrayed there. We saw Daniel's commitment to prayer, even when he was told it was illegal for him to do so, in chapter 6. We witnessed the three men's commitment to not compromise their loyalty to God by bowing down to the golden image, no compromise, in chapter 3. And we saw how Daniel resolved in his heart and in his mind to not defile himself with that which was unclean in chapter 1. And so I wondered if I could find these qualities in the life of Jesus as found in the gospel. And of course I did. The scriptures do not disappoint. So during his sojourn on earth, Jesus devoted quite a bit of time to prayer. And one may wonder, if Jesus were fully God in human flesh, then why would he need to pray? Is he just talking to himself? Well, the answer to that was that, yes, he was fully God, but he was also fully human. And as a human, he needed that connection with the Father that only comes through prayer. And just as he needed physical food and drink to sustain him, he also needed prayer. And so do we. Luke 5:16 tells us that he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. And the structure of the Greek there indicates that this was a frequent practice of Jesus, that he frequently would withdraw to desolate places for prayer, the wilderness. We see examples of this in Matthew 14, 23. This is right after Jesus fed the 5,000. He slips away by himself to pray. And then in Luke 6:12, he spends an entire night on a mountainside in prayer. Jesus' practice of prayer caught the attentions of his disciples to the point where in Luke 11, verse 1, after spending some time in prayer, his disciples come to him and say, "Lord, teach us to pray." These were men who had grown up their lives praying. And yet they saw in Jesus a different kind of prayer life. And so now they come to him and say, "Teach us to pray." It dawned on me that in the same way that Daniel's accusers caught him in the act of prayer in Daniel chapter 6, knowing that it was his custom, Judas Iscariot also came with the guards to arrest Jesus while he was at a time of prayer. Judas was familiar with Jesus' devotion for prayer, and he knew right where to find him, praying in the garden. Pray without ceasing, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. How are you doing with that? I have found that the best motivation to spending time in prayer, like me, you have probably said, "Okay, I'm gonna get up early and I'm gonna pray for half an hour every morning. I'm gonna do it starting tomorrow." Yeah, and it works for 4 or 5 minutes or days if you're lucky.
4 or 5 seconds.
And it just over and over again. I could never carry those out. I have found the best motivation for spending more time in prayer isn't writing it on your calendar. It's growing in an increased love for your Savior in your heart. And then you will want to spend more time in prayer. It's not a religious duty that we have to check off our to-do list. It is a relationship to be nurtured, and that happens best in prayer. Adding scripture reading and meditating on the word is also a wonderful part. It should be a part of that sacred time, and it has great benefits as well, as we will see here. Because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were told to bow down to the golden image or face the consequences. And in the scriptures, in the gospels, we never see Jesus bowing down to anyone or anything except the Father. No government official, no religious leader, no peer pressure, no temptation would ever cause his knees to buckle. Although the enemy tried, didn't he? He sure tried. In Matthew 4, and in Luke 4, we find Jesus in the wilderness for a time of extended prayer and fasting with the Father. And when Jesus was perhaps at his weakest point, the devil comes to him. And the first temptation has to do with the basic need for food, or so it seems. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "And when the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" I see in these words of the enemy an echo of how the enemy tempted Eve back in Genesis 3. surely you will not die. When you eat it, you will become wise. You will become like God. Remember his words to Eve. One of the purposes of fasting is to grow in our reliance on God, acknowledging that he alone is our strength and our sustainer. And when Satan is asking Jesus to turn the stones into bread, what he's doing is he's asking Jesus, cheat. He's telling him to cheat. Cheat on your vow to depend solely on God. You don't need God. You could make these stones into bread and end these hunger pains right here and now. You could do that. It'd be so easy. Basically, Jesus, you're just suffering for no reason at all. Has Satan ever told you that? You're suffering for no reason at all. Jesus answers the devil by telling him that God's word is what is needed first and foremost. The second time, the devil tempts Jesus to put on a miraculous show of divine power. Verses 5 through 7, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The devil wants Jesus to force God's hand to react. This would have taken place on the temple complex, on a high point of the temple complex, so that the miracle of angels coming to rescue him and float him down to the temple ground would be seen by the multitude hanging out there at the temple. Oh, what a show that would be. What a name Jesus could make for himself. He could be Jesus of Nazareth, Ministry of Miracles Incorporated. My friends, I am leery and a little weary of ministries named for their founders or their star player. And if you ever change the name of this church to the John Kay's Memorial Church, I will come back and haunt you. Oh, this isn't even on. I will come back and haunt you. There you go. That sounded. Don't do that. Jesus responds to the devil's twisting of the scriptures by simply telling him, you don't play games with God. The third test found in verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all of these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, begone, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Can you hear Nebuchadnezzar's band start playing when Satan says, bow down and worship me? There's the music. Bow down, Jesus. The kingdoms of the earth, their wealth, their power, it all belongs to me. And it can all be yours today for the low, low price. Just bowing down to me. It's just that simple. There's more. Yeah. This offer won't last long. This is your last chance. Hear the words of Jesus. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only will you serve. Shall you serve. No compromise. No compromise. Not for power. Not for popularity, Not even for a loaf of bread. No, I thought of something. That bread would have been made from stone ground wheat. Turn the stones into bread. Stone ground wheat, Gina!
Well done,
you know, sometimes my dogs and I just fill that house with laughter. It's just, we have a great time. Okay, well, I fill the house with laughter. The dogs just want to go outside. No compromise. No compromise. Not even for a loaf of bread. You know, it's significant to me that during this time of intense fellowship with God, that the devil comes with some of his strongest temptations. Perhaps you too have experienced the enemy's plan to disrupt your time with God. Christ countered each temptation with Scripture. When the Word of God is deeply implanted in your heart, even when you are at your weakness and most susceptible to giving in to the temptations, the strength of the Word will guard your soul. You've got to be in the Word. Amen. We can see from Jesus' time of testing in the wilderness that he was resolved. He was sold out to do the Father's will. He sacrificed at great risk to his health in order to bring his flesh into obedience and alignment with God's will and plan for his life. Jesus' time in the wilderness clarified for him the purpose of his life, the reason why he came to earth. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus knew why he was here, and he resolved in his heart and his mind to carry out that mission by the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. As it says in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. We see this resolve in Luke 9:51, where it says that the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, and he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face. That phrase, set his face, or set his face like flint, as it says in Isaiah 50, verse 7, is a figure of speech that means to have unwavering determination to fulfill a specific purpose, no matter how difficult that purpose may be. It means to walk a less than glamorous path to fulfill the Father's will, even in the face of tremendous discomfort, loss of personal rights, humiliation, and in some cases, like that of Jesus, death. Paul shows a similar resolve in Philippians chapter 3, 14, when he says, "Forgetting what lies behind and straining for what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul was resolved to fulfill, to press on for the prize. To live this life as an exile, as an alien, as a stranger on earth, it is not an easy calling. But as we see in the life of Jesus and the disciples, it is a holy calling, and it is our calling, and it comes at a great price. In Luke chapter 9, right after we read where it says Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, we read in verse 57, As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." The first man didn't understand that following Jesus often means sacrificing personal comfort. It costs something to follow a homeless Messiah into exile. The second man placed personal obligations over following Jesus. It's always interesting when someone has to choose between something that is good, something that is better, and something that is best. Don't allow good enough to keep you from doing what is best. The third man was thinking about what he would leave behind, his family. In plowing a field in that day, a farmer kept his rows straight by focusing on an object in the distance, a tree or a post or something like that. And as the farmer would start to plow and he would focus on that, it would keep his rows straight. If he kept looking back, his rows would be crooked. And he wouldn't do a good job of plowing. In our Christian life, in our walk with the Lord, we keep our eyes on Jesus in front of us. And we never take our eyes off of him. As it said in Hebrews 12, verses 2 and 3, we look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you will not grow weary and faint-hearted. So what are you focused on? Where are your eyes? Who are you following? Is the chaos and the madness of the world around us causing you to take your eyes off of our Lord? Off of Jesus. Refocus your eyes. Refocus your attention. Keep it on Jesus. We're going to close with a song. And I'm learning that the longer I walk with Jesus, the more I realize how much I need to look to him. It's not just, I'm a Christian. Jesus is my buddy. I need Jesus. And I need to look to him. Let's sing this song together. Lord, I need you. Yes, God, we need you. In the chaos that surrounds us in this strange and bizarre land that we are in, we need you. And Father, we have, for too long, we have played by our own rules. And we have done things our way. And we have we've played the game of church. We've played the game of Jesus. And Lord, we have come to a point where we're done playing games. We need to walk as Jesus walked. We need to follow the path that he has blazed before us. We need you. So Holy Spirit, would you come and would you fill us? Would you empower us? As we surrender to you, as we lay our burdens at your feet and let go of the things of this world that have been dragging us down. As Hebrews says, those sins that so easily entangle and the weight that holds us back, Lord, we let them go, that we may run with perseverance the race marked out for us. We do this, God, not because it's the easiest thing to do, and not because it's the most fun or the most popular. Now, Lord, it's probably the most difficult thing that a person could choose to do in our time, in these days that we see ourselves in. We want to walk with you. Lord, we resolve to walk with you. So, Father, help us. We recognize that these things only come by your strength and your power within us. We need you. We need you, Heavenly Father. We need you, Jesus. We need you, Holy Spirit, in your completeness. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Lord, bless you all. We have these cards up here. We also have some cards that we want to send to the Grangers. They're on the podium here. We want to invite our friends from the Grange to our Easter service. So don't forget that. Bye-bye.